Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your spirit guides us to understand what is written in it and what you'd like to teach us. Lord, this morning we pray your spirit might be with Tim, and Father, the words that he speaks might be meaningful and your Holy Spirit might interpret and apply to our individual needs this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Steve. Good morning, everyone. Whoa. Sorry, I'll try not to breathe. Okay, just get myself set up. Okay, so today we are beginning a new series looking at the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, as we've seen in that video. This epistle is believed to have been written about 62 AD by Paul while he was under house arrest in Rome, and was written to a church in the city of Ephesus that Paul planted and had spent a few years teaching and ministering to about 10 years earlier. The letter to the Ephesians as a whole is a little different to many of Paul's other letters. Written in the latter part of his life, Paul's writing seems less personal and more formal. And rather than being written to correct a specific issue or confront the church with regards to this error, it contains more foundational and core teachings on what it means to be a follower of Jesus and how we should act as a community of believers. It is to encourage the Ephesian church in the excellent work they are doing for Christ. So this morning we will be looking at chapter 1. Which Paul opens with a joyful declaration of praise from verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Christ. This phrase is incredibly significant to Paul. He uses the phrase hundreds of times throughout his letters. For Paul, there is no other way to live. Life itself is only found in Christ. And for those of us here who have been a follower of Jesus for many years, this beautiful phrase holds immense significance for us too. And it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? In Christ. But yet, have you considered how strange this phrase seems to the world around us? In Christ. In preparing for this morning, as I often do, I was browsing the web on this topic, and I found many people puzzled by these words, in Christ. I would read sentences like, a Christian is a person who follows the teachings of Christ, sure, but what do they mean they're in Christ? What, they think they're inside of him, he's around them? Don't they believe Christ is in them? What do they mean, in Christ? And while I found it kind of cute, I guess, the ways they tried to picture this truth that Paul uses so often, the depth of its reality filled me with awe and wonder. And like Paul, I was drawn to praise our great and awesome God. So as we look at the first chapter of Ephesians this morning, keep your eyes peeled for all the variants of this phrase, and I'll try to point them out. And I pray you'll be greatly blessed, like the original hearers of this letter. Because some of the problems that troubled the first century Ephesians seem eerily familiar. So who were the Ephesians? Before we look at this letter in more detail, or this chapter I should say, let's get a bit of background into these people's lives. So Ephesus as a city no longer exists. But during the first century, it was one of the most significant cities in the Roman province of what was known as Asia Minor. Located in what is modern Turkey, Ephesus was a major shipping port situated on the coast of the Aegean Sea, which feeds into the Mediterranean Sea. And due to this prime location, it became an overwhelmingly successful commercial centre, as well as the main seat of Roman authority in Asia for a time. And thus it became a seat of extreme wealth. The philosopher Strabo had claimed that around the early first century, Ephesus was second in importance and size only to Rome. Let that sink in. The name Ephesus means desirable in ancient Greek, and desirable it was. Its position as a focused hub of trade and business attracted people from all over the neighboring regions to live and work there. It was like an ancient New York. Everyone wanted to be a part of it, all of them hoping to get a slice of that wealth, that success, that excess for themselves. And as a result, the city became a huge melting pot of philosophies, cultures, and religious practices. And if there was one thing Ephesus already had in abundance, it was religious practices. To this day, Ephesus is remembered as the location of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, to which thousands of people would make annual pilgrimages in and around the first century. In fact, so much of ancient Ephesian life centered around the worship of this Greek goddess and her Roman counterpart Diana, that the manufacture and sale of religious symbols and idols was extremely lucrative business. In fact, Ephesus was really the epicenter of worship for most of the Greek and Roman gods, and more. It is thought that more than 50 other gods were worshipped in Ephesus, and indeed the inhabitants were encouraged to worship multiple gods in a sort of make-your-own-religion. And yet, or probably more accurately, as a result, there was a huge amount of superstition and fear of the supernatural and the unknown among the populace there. Then there's the Jews. At the time of the mid-first century, Jews had been established in Ephesus for over 300 years. But in obedience to God, they had kept themselves separate from these religious practices of the local people and established their own enclaves with unhindered, focused devotion to Yahweh, their invisible God that had no image or idol. This ideological and physical separation led the rest of the Ephesian population to see the Jewish people as intolerant and ignorant, and so they treated them harshly. It was to this moral and spiritual vacuum that Paul traveled during his second and third missionary journeys, which you can read in Acts 18 and 19, to proclaim to them salvation through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where their lives of competitive business would leave them feeling hollow and insignificant, Paul would preach in Christ. They were chosen for adoption into God's family, and they bring him great joy. They have true and eternal significance. Where their cold religious idolatry would leave them frightened of the unknown and living in fear, Paul would preach in Christ. He has made known to them the mystery of his will, and that they have a certain hope as well as the power of God in the constant presence of his Holy Spirit. And where the differences between the local people and the Jews would lead to intolerance and the Jews living in isolation, Paul would preach, in Christ we have true unity, one Father, one Lord and Saviour, and one Spirit who builds us together with our varied talents and gifts into one body under Christ as our head for his glory. So we're going to explore these themes this morning as we look at Ephesians chapter 1. As even though we're thousands of years after the time of Paul, these same problems plague and discourage us too, don't they? We can often feel insignificant, find ourselves living in fear, and we can feel isolated. We have in particular during these strange COVID times. And yet Paul's words in Ephesians ring true for us as his ministering to the Ephesians did then. We can have victory over all things in this life in Christ. So first up, we have true and eternal significance in this life, as in Christ, like the Ephesians, we have been chosen for adoption into God's family. From verse 4, Paul writes, "For he chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, that is Christ. Before creation, before God our Father uttered the words, "Let there be light," he had planned for us to be adopted into his family as his beloved children in Christ. The implication of most of Scripture is that while mankind was created by God, we have shown by our actions that we are not truly his children. We have rejected him and follow our true father, the ruler of this world, that is the devil. Jesus makes this clear to a group of Jews in an encounter recorded in the Gospel of John. We are not children of God, not even the Jews, the children of Abraham, could be called the children of God, as they spurned his love and his law and lived their own way. And so, as children of the world, we were set to inherit the same fate as this creation, destruction and separation from God. Paul explores this a little deeper in chapter 2 of Ephesians, where, speaking of the prior state of all believers, he writes, "All of us lived among them," that is unbelievers, "at one time, fulfilling the cravings of our flesh and indulging its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath." We were children of wrath, set to inherit God's anger and be destroyed because of our unholiness and rebellion. But God had always planned to make us holy and blameless. How could this happen? In Christ, because of who he is and because of the life he led, Jesus, the true and perfect Son of God, was worthy to receive the blessings and promises of God. And yet, despite this, he laid down this obedient life on the cross to pay for our disobedience. He offered us his privileged position as an obedient child of God and took up our position as an ungodly sinner. Speaking for my own case, Jesus became in Tim and bore God's wrath so that I might become in Christ and be presented holy and blameless before the Father. What an amazing blessing. And it's true for each of you too. In this way, we were adopted as children of the Father God, set to inherit the blessings that should have been Christ's alone. And this adoption is not something God did unwillingly. It was planned long before any of us were born. It was done in his great love, and it brings him great pleasure, great joy, because this is the relationship for which we were created. But mankind's fall, our fall, fractured that relationship. And how costly was this adoption? We have friends, through a schoolmate of our daughter Eloise, who have adopted a son. And from our conversations with them, we understand it is very costly, not just financially, but emotionally and physically. And yet, how much more costly was it for our Heavenly Father to adopt us? He had to give up his legitimate son to death in order to pay the cost of our adoption. Imagine if that's what it cost us for adoption, to actually give up our natural born children to adopt. God's son, in whom he was well pleased and who obeyed him perfectly, he gave up in order that he might adopt us rebels for his glory and praise. And this adoption did not happen by chance. It wasn't that God laid a series of clues and said, "Well, okay, good luck to you all. It'll be interesting to see which of you come to be adopted." This adoption was not brought about by our works, as if it could easily be revoked if we broke a rule. No, Scripture makes it clear that God had each of us in mind. As all of history came to pass, he thought of you. And he has done all the work to bring you, to bring us into his family and presence. What could possibly give us a greater sense of self-esteem and self-worth than this? What higher position is there that can be achieved than beloved and chosen child of God? The answers are nothing and none. This world is seriously lacking purpose, and it's sad to hear discussions at work related to this. People have really concluded that there is no purpose in life. We will all die someday. All we can do is be happy as we can without affecting other people. But in my assessment, none of the people that I've talked to, none of the people that I've had these conversations with are truly happy. They feel stuck and they're miserable. So what can we do to impact our families and our workplaces for God? To be the light of God in these dark places? Well, to start, I see three practical ways to be this light. Firstly, we need to pray. This is a no-brainer, I know, but we can't even fathom the opportunities that our merciful God can create for us to speak the gospel into people's lives. I can remember a time where an unchurched colleague asked me on a Monday what it was that I had learnt in church the day before, out of the blue. And I pray that how I responded was useful to him, is something God can use. But I was blown away that that would even happen. So we need to pray for these opportunities. Related to this is we need to let people know that we follow Jesus Christ. Small comments is all it takes. Something like, oh, I had a great lunch after church yesterday. It's enough to say, I was at church yesterday. It identifies you with Jesus and it opens up opportunities for God to work in people's lives. And finally, we must live as children of God, the children of God that he declares we are. There's no use saying that we are followers of Christ and praying for opportunities if we're conforming to the ways of this world. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, always be joyful, never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. So first major point is we have true and lasting significance in Christ. Secondly, we have the power of God in the presence of his Holy Spirit, and we have the revelation of God, God's mysteries in Christ, and these help us in overcoming fear of the unknown and knowing his peace. The Ephesians, to which Paul ministered back in Acts 19, were living their lives surrounded by religion. Their lives were full of sacrifices and festivals to the many gods that had been brought there. And in many ways, their idolatry was a way to alleviate their fears. Is there a bad harvest season ahead? Bring your tributes to the Greek goddess of the harvest, Demeter. Do you have a sea voyage ahead and want fair winds and smooth seas? Sacrifice to Neptune, the Roman god of the sea. And for some reason, horses? So you can see the appeal of the attitude in Ephesus to sacrifice to and worship multiple gods. Each of these gods had a specific area or a focused domain or the power and were limited in that way. So they needed to sacrifice to other gods if they wanted wider coverage, a more inclusive insurance policy. Except, of course, there wasn't enough time in the day or resources to do all these rituals required to ensure themselves full coverage. And where there were these gaps, where there was a lack of divine power in their lives, fear took hold. And 2,000 years later, are we really so different? I mean, as a society, we still panic by toilet paper for fear of missing out. It happened this week. Do you know that in Victoria? Incredible. Fear can be such a powerful component in our lives. The media both feeds off and profits from it. There are countless industries offering temporary solutions to it. And yet it's more common and crippling than ever. Society doesn't seem to have a solution to many of the problems that drive our fears, and so we look to governments and ideologies to remove these problems and threats, forgetting, of course, that these organizations are made up of people, people who are corruptible, people who have their own goals and who can and do make mistakes. Who are we supposed to turn to when faced with an overwhelming present and an unknown future? The prophet Isaiah, after severely rebuking Israel, announcing God's judgment upon them in the form of their imminent exile to Babylon, writes in chapter 43, "But now, says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Despite Israel's shame and suffering at the hands of the enemy nation of Babylon, they will have cause to take courage and not fear. The Lord their God would redeem them. He would redeem, buy them back from their captivity, for they are his. Israel was faced with an uncertain future. A hostile enemy nation would have complete control over their lives, would kill many of the men, take their women, and enslave their children. They were facing a more imminent and an arguably more terrifying future than we are today. And yet God declares, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. You will be free." And while Israel would be released from this enslavement about 50 years after their exile, they would be conquered again and again. Their redemption didn't last. Was God not able to keep his promise to Israel? That's not true at all. Our great God was actually looking forward to the work of Jesus, as Paul writes from verse 7. "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." In Christ, there is true and lasting fulfillment of God's promise to the nation of Israel through Isaiah. He has redeemed us by the blood of Jesus, his Son. And instead of rescuing us from the nations around us, he rescues us from our own sin, the one thing separating us from our beloved Father God. Christ rescues us into his family according to the Father's plans from before creation, and we are eternally his. The God who formed us and knows all things has called us to be his beloved children, and he will be our shield and defender. When fears and anxieties threaten us, we can take comfort knowing that our great God loves us infinitely in Christ, and he is more powerful than the sources of our fears. He holds the past, the present, and future in his loving hands and will be with us. Paul declares from verse 13 of the Holy Spirit, "When you believed, you were marked in him, in Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit is God within us. He is our eternal comforter and guide. He is the evidence of our adoption as God's child and our promise that we will never be abandoned or forsaken. In him we have the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." Thank you, Father, for your Spirit, Christ in us. But please don't hear me this morning saying that when we are in Christ, that's it, our fears will be gone forever, never to return. Because I know from personal experience that this is not the case. Our fears and anxieties are chemical as much as they are conceptual, and we can often feel the natural feelings of fear and anxiety, even when we know with all our heart that God is on the throne, he's in control, and he will protect us. What can we do in these times? From our experience, I can offer three things. Firstly, cling to Christ Jesus. Often it takes looking to something bigger than our fears to lift us out of them. And what in all of existence is bigger than our Lord and Saviour? He is mighty, and in the light of him all earthly cares melt away. So bring your cares to him. Secondly, cling to God's word. There's a reason so much of Scripture is offering courage in times of fear, because this is natural, even for those of us who are close to God. We have God's word to strengthen us when we are weak, so read this and hear from God directly. And finally, cling to God's people. Sometimes we can have difficulties understanding the Bible because the authors and audience were from a very different time to us. Well, everyone here is from your time, from my time. And while none of our words overrule those in Scripture, we are here to encourage and support one another, building each other up in faith and in our Lord Jesus. Amen. And so, the final major point we have, true unity with one another as brothers and sisters, and a great hope for our future, as in Christ we have the gift of the promised Holy Spirit, and he distributes every ability we need to encourage and support one another in holiness and in faith. Paul first arrived in Ephesus to find the Jews and the non-Jews, the Gentiles, in clear and obvious separation. In the book of Acts, we read that following the ministry of Jesus, Paul first goes into the local synagogue to reason with the Jews regarding the kingdom of God. But after 3 months of heated opposition, Paul joins a home church where he ministers to the local Gentiles for the next 2 years. And it is here that the Jewish and Gentile believers are bonded in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul writes that this union was the mysterious plan of the Father from before creation. With all wisdom and understanding, Paul writes, he, the Father, made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Paul continues to show that the salvation plan has been playing out throughout history, with God's plan for the Jews being just the start. The intention was always for the whole of mankind to be united under God's chosen King. Paul, writing of the Jews from verse 11, says, in him we, that's the Jews, were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ, that's the Jews, might be for the praise of his glory. And Paul goes on to write about the Gentiles. And you also, the Gentile believers, were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you, Gentiles, were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, to the praise of his glory. God has called all people, both Jews and Gentiles, to himself in Christ through the death and resurrection of Christ, so that the united body of believers would be to the praise of his glory. And to aid in this unity, God has blessed all his children with the promised Holy Spirit, the power of God in us, who blesses us with exactly the gifts the body needs to be united and to represent him well in this world. We will be hearing a lot about this in the coming weeks. So in this opening chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul reminds the hearers of their position in Christ. Time and time again, Paul declares that they are in Christ and proclaims the privileged position that this is. We are the children of God, adopted into his family through the blood of Jesus Christ. We can know ultimate victory over fear, as before God we are holy and blameless in his sight, and we live in the power of his Spirit. And finally, we have a family of believers with whom we have a common Lord and Saviour, and who are equipped to support us as we are equipped to support them. So how should we live in response to this? What can we start doing today to live in Christ? Firstly, pray, often, all the time. As Paul writes in Thessalonians, never stop praying. Pray about everything. In Christ, we are called into an intimate relationship with God, where no matter where we are or what we're doing, we can pause and talk with God. This can seem a little mundane, I guess, to those who have been Christians for many years. It's something we take for granted. But this is so different to how the ancients and many people today view prayer. There is no temple we need to travel to or orient ourselves towards. No sacrifices or offerings we need to provide. Our great God is always with us. He always hears us, and he knows everything about us. He knows what we need. He just wants us to bring it to him. He wants us to ask him. It costs us nothing and gains for us everything. Bring your fears and your questions to our Father God. But this week, may I encourage you to find every opportunity to just to praise him for all the wonderful things and the blessings we have in Christ. Secondly, read your Bibles. Learn and memorize it. Excuse me. These are the words of God's life for us. They are our main source of wisdom and courage to combat daily fears in our lives. And they remind us of God's amazing love and the great blessings he has in store for us, his children. I know I'm standing up here this morning and speaking these things, but despite the time I've put in for preparing this morning, I don't have all of this memorized. I need each of you to know your Bibles, to be reading it, and to be able to speak it into my life, because you've got things to teach me. The Proverbs say, as iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend. Please sharpen me. I don't want to remain dull. For you to be able to effectively speak the word of God into the lives of your brothers and sisters here and into my life, I need you to be reading this. And finally, we need to find opportunities to meet with God's people. Perhaps you already have some slack time in your schedule, or maybe you can shift some things around to catch up with a brother or sister for coffee, or to simply pray with them and encourage them, or perhaps to gain encouragement. There's a song by Carrie Jobe, a singer with Bethel Church in the US. I don't know if many of you know her. Her song, The Cause of Christ, ends with a verse that is so meaningful to me. It's been playing over in my mind for months now. The final verse says, speaking to Jesus, it is not fame that I desire, nor stature in my brother's eyes. I pray it's said about my life that I lived more to build your name than mine. So this is the reason we are here. It's the reason we live at all, to the praise of his glory, to build his name, Christ's name, more than ours. And we do that most effectively together. This week, excuse me, may we be blessed as we seek to live in Christ. Sorry. Oh. I would love to pray, but I can't talk. Sorry. I'd love to pray for us now. Thank you, our awesome God and Heavenly Father, for this privileged position you have called us to, Lord, your children. Thank you, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, for paying the cost that it took for us to be adopted. And Lord, thank you that you are in us, Lord, as we are in you. You have given us your Spirit, the power of God, Lord, for each day to be light in this dark world, to shine the name of Jesus, Lord, so that others might see a difference in us and want to come to you, Lord, that they might see that the way they're living is not the best for them, Lord, is not what you want for them, and that you are waiting for them with open arms, Lord. May our lives be pointing people to you. Praise you, Jesus, for the sacrifice you made on that cross in our place. Thank you, Father, for raising him to new eternal life, Lord, and opening up to us a hope, Lord, of a new creation where we will spend eternity with you, Lord. Please give us what we need for this week. May we go forward in your spirit and have your praise on our lips, Lord, in all that we do. We are your children, Lord, your people, and we love you and we thank you for all that you've done for us. Amen.